actually had packed up the campsite, got in the car, and just as we were driving off the campsite, the rain started. By the time we actually got back to Holliston, the rain had stopped. So you can't blame us. Not that you should be anyways. We really don't have that power. Let's pray. Father God, we come before you this morning and we desire to know you. We desire to see you and believe you and trust in you, to have our minds, to have our souls blown away at your glory and your goodness and your power and your might, O Lord God. And Father, we confess that our desire for all of this is often very weak. And we desire the things of the world so much more than you, O God. So Father, forgive us. And Lord, replace our weak vision of joy and pleasure with yourself, Almighty God. Infinite God. Father, thank you that through Jesus Christ you call us into your kingdom. Through belief in the work of Christ on the cross, you forgive our sins, you adopt us as your children, and you establish your kingdom in our hearts. We pray now, O Lord God, as we are coming to the end of the book of Zechariah, that we would see the glorious vision of you establishing your kingdom, coming as the reigning king, defeating your enemies, O Lord God. And may that vision fill us with joy, fill us with hope in Christ, fill us with trust in Christ, O Lord God, and lead us to worship. Father, make worshipers out of us, we pray. And we ask this in the name of Christ. Amen. Amen. 2 weeks left, two more sections on the book of Zechariah. We go into the last chapter of Zechariah, the book, chapter 14 of Zechariah. It's been marching through since chapter 9 now, of these kind of two last oracles of God, and they all tie together here now. And again, as we've been saying, the themes picked up in chapter 12 are some of the same themes that picked up through the whole book. God is going to and is establishing, building His kingdom, which is eternal, which is indestructible. And in the process of doing that, He is defeating His enemies. And we are either an enemy of God, or by His grace, we are born again and brought into His kingdom, and we are one of His subjects. There is no middle ground. There is no camping just outside the walls of God's kingdom where we experience some of His blessings, but really we get to reject Him still. We are either God's enemy or we are God's servant. We're God's slave. And in that is utter joy and peace forever. Turn with me, please, to the book of Zechariah, chapter 14. Second to last book in the Bible. Of the Old Testament. Sorry about that. Golly. It may feel like that to some of you who have been in the Old Testament a lot. For those of you who feel like we've been in the Old Testament a lot, just wait. Because starting in September, we're going to go into Matthew. Start the book of Matthew. So I encourage you, throughout August too, to be reading the book of Matthew. Jump ahead a little bit there. Reading it and rereading it and rereading it and rereading it again and again and again. Let's marinate our souls in the Gospel of Matthew. Because we're going to start that in September, and it's going to take us some time to get through it. We'll have some breaks, Christmas and Easter, and probably next summer we'll take a little pause on it also. But it's going to take us a long time. It's a large book with so much in it. So be reading the book of Matthew, and I pray that that will bless you. Be praying as we get into that book also, please. The book of Zechariah, chapter 14, verses 1 through 12 this morning. A day of the Lord is coming when your plunder will be divided among you. I will gather all the nations to Jerusalem to fight against it. The city will be captured, the houses ransacked, and the women raped. Half the city will go into exile, but the rest of the people will not be taken from the city. Then the Lord will go out and fight against those nations, as He fights in the day of battle. On that day, His feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, east of Jerusalem, and the Mount of Olives will be split in two from east to west, forming a great valley, with half the mountain moving north and half the mountain moving south. You will flee by my mountain valley, for it will extend to Ezal. You will flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Then the Lord my God will come, and all the holy ones with Him. On that day, there will be no light, no cold or frost. It will be a unique day, without daytime or nighttime, a day known to the Lord. When evening comes, there will be light. On that day, living water will flow out from Jerusalem, half to the eastern sea and half to the western sea, in summer and in winter. The Lord will be king over the whole earth. On that day, there will be one Lord, and His name the only name. The whole land, from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem, will become like the Araba. But Jerusalem will be raised up and remain in its place, from the Benjamin gate to the site of the first gate to the corner gate, from the tower of Hananel to the royal wine presses. It will be inhabited. Never again will it be destroyed. Jerusalem will be secure. This is the plague with which the Lord will strike all the nations that fought against Jerusalem. Their flesh will rot while they are standing on their feet. Their eyes will rot in their sockets. And their tongues will rot in their mouths. This is God's Word. There's some pretty vibrant language in this passage here, isn't there? This is a difficult passage. And so much of Zechariah is, in part, because a lot of the prophecy given to Zechariah from the Lord is in the form of either visions, a lot of the first half of the book, those eight visions in one night, or oracles. An oracle, as we were talking about actually this past Wednesday when we looked at the book of Malachi Wednesday night, an oracle, in other words, that would be like a burden. That God has given a word to Zechariah for the people, and it is a burden. It is a weight, because it is a heavy word, full of both judgment and of glory and of hope. Both there, and it is weighty. And so this is all in very visionary, oracle language here. Very heavily symbolic language, meant to bring forth from us these emotions, these strong images here that just stick in our minds, because God is speaking. This isn't just the nightly news. This isn't a novel. This isn't just to tickle our fancies. The Lord God Almighty is speaking to us. And He opens with a slight change to our phrase that's become so familiar, I pray, to us, and is repeated often throughout chapter 14. The phrase that starts off with in verse 1 here is, a day of the Lord. A day of the Lord is coming. And then throughout the rest of this chapter here, there are a number of times when it lays out, on that day, on that day, on that day. And this has been repeated over and over again in Zechariah. And as we've explained, on that day, scripturally, appears not to just be one specific day, though sometimes it's referring to the day of Jesus on the cross. One time it's possibly referring to the day the Holy Spirit is poured out at Pentecost, after Christ's death and resurrection. But in general, the day of the Lord is referring to the end times, which start, biblically, from when Jesus first came all the way through His second coming. Okay, so we are today is the day of the Lord. And yesterday is the day of the Lord. And tomorrow is the day of the Lord. Unless you come tonight, then tomorrow won't be. and we'll all be in heaven. Well, those who trust in Jesus will be in heaven. Praise God. So it begins with a day of the Lord. And then the outline for this passage now, and for next week too, will be every time it changes and says, on that day, on that day, on that day. Well, first we look at the overarching here, a day of the Lord, verses 1 through 3. We see that God's attacked remnant, God's remnant, His people, His true people here, will be attacked, but they will be victorious. It's a strange three verses here, where they work out. It starts off with victory. Verse 1, a day of the Lord is coming, when your plunder will be divided among you. So these phrases here, the idea of a victorious battle has been won. And to the victor go the spoils, and the battle has been won, and the plunder is yours, belongs to God's people, it says. And a day is coming when we will be victorious, and we will share in the plunder, the riches, the blessing. Okay? And so you read that first verse and you go, yes, this is going to be a really positive passage. This is going to be really uplifting here, God. Okay, so now you expect what? If you describe the end result of the war, you expect to hear about the details of the battle, right? You expect to hear about what a great battle it was, and how valiantly we fought, and how we destroyed our enemies. Verse 2, let's see if that's the way the Lord lays this out. God says, I will gather all the nations to Jerusalem to fight against it. Now, He said that before. In Zechariah, He's told us that's what He's going to do. Alright, and that's basically He said, I will make Jerusalem like a rock, and then the nations will pound against it, okay? And as we've seen before, Jerusalem here really at least is also encompassing all of God's people throughout time. Again, remember He said, it may also involve a very specific one battle at the geographic location of Jerusalem. Yes, that's possible. But at the very least, it is also then referring to Jerusalem as God's people, whether it's Old Testament, whether it's New Testament church, God's people here, okay? So God has said in verse 1, His people will be victorious and receive the plunder from the battle. Verse 2, He says, I'll gather all the nations to Jerusalem to fight against it. You're going, okay, we've been here, Lord. I heard You say this before in Zechariah. What's going to happen now? You're going to make us strong like a rock again? The city will be captured. The house ransacked and the women raped. Half the city will go into exile. But the rest of the people will not be taken from the city. So this is a cataclysmic battle, in which there is much judgment and death that results from it. And what comes out of this battle are many horrible, horrible things. This picture here of all the evil, used as the nations here, coming to attack God's people. Half the people go off into exile. And remember, this is after the Babylonian exile. Right? So He's not referring back to 586 BC with the Babylonian exile here. Half go into exile. Terrible destruction on the people here. You're saying, well, wait a minute, Lord. You just said that we're going to be victorious. We're going to be the ones who receive the plunder. Again, this is war language, okay? You may not be comfortable with that word plunder, but it's war language here, right? We're going to be victorious over the evil. God, what's going on? How in the world are we ever going to be victorious? Look at us. We've been ravaged. We've been destroyed. We've been beaten up. Those who we thought were with us are no longer with us. Those who we thought were Your people, God, are taken off into exile. Where's the victory? Where's the blessing? Where's the plunder here, O Lord God? How can we, a destroyed, defeated, captured, and besieged people of God, how in the world can we be victorious? Look at those forces. All the nations, all the evil, aligned and rallied against us, God. There is no way we can win this battle, Lord.
know, maybe you feel that way in your soul. Lord, I am so weary. I feel so defeated. I don't see your glory. All I see is the evil around me and in my own heart even, God. All I see is the evil. And I pray against it and I fight against it and I try to stand, as we sang this morning. But I am overwhelmed, O Lord God. Where is the victory and the plunder? How can I stand? How can we be victorious in this battle that is beyond our means? Verse 3. Then the Lord will go out and fight against those nations. The battle belongs to the Lord. And God has promised to fight that battle. It's not ours to fight. It is God's to fight. And when God fights the battle, He is victorious, and we, His people, will receive the plunder, the blessings that flow from His victory. We are in the midst of a battle. We see the devastation around us. We feel hopeless of ever defeating the evil, and we don't have to. God will go forth and fight against those nations, against that evil, against the evil forces arrayed against His people. And God will win the victory. We must sit back and wait and trust and believe and watch the hand of God at work. And when the night seems most dark and seems most hopeless because all we see is the destruction that the evil causes all around us, even then, we do not, cannot, must not give up hope. Why? Because God promises He will fight the battle and win the battle for us. And I mean that in its broadest terms. He did it at the cross. The gates of hell were lined against God right then. And it looked like they had won when Christ, the Son of God, hung dead. How like our God that at the moment where it looked, if you stood there, when you stood at the foot of the cross and you said, all is lost. God has lost. His word is not true. Evil has won. Right? How could you think anything else when you stood there at the foot of the cross and they stabbed him with this, pierced him with a spear and saw that he was dead? And yet it was that very moment in which God won the victory. It was the moment of the greatest darkness, the appearance of the greatest darkness, that was the moment of victory. And likewise, that was one moment in time of this. In our lives today, as you go tomorrow, and you go to fight the sin that is within your own heart, in your own mind, as you go tomorrow, and whatever you face, whatever evil you will face, whether it's a very tangible evil or very general evil, the Lord God is with you and will fight for you and will be victorious. We are victorious not because of our own strength. Don't think you've got to be strong. The Lord is your strength. And all we must do is trust in Him. Hope on Him continually, forevermore, especially when it looks darkest. A day of the Lord. Now we go in these sections where it calls out that one particular phrase, on that day. On that day. So referring back to a day of the Lord, the full time of the end times. And we see in verses 4 and 5 a little bit of more detail of what verse 3 is alluding to here, what God is going to go fight. We see that the Lord rescues His people. Verses 4 and 5. I just want to call it out again because I'm just seeing this more and more in the Scriptures here now. In this passage and through most of Zechariah, when it says the Lord in most of your English translations, it will have all capital letters with the Lord.
Yes, the ORD or a little bit smaller font type. Sometimes it's hard to pick that up, but it's all capital. And that is how they're translating the name of God, Yahweh. Okay? And that name of God means so much. But a significant part of that is that it is his name of his covenant. Okay? It is, I am who I am. That's Yahweh. I am. Okay? And so he is calling upon his covenant, that he's a covenant God. All this time, all what he's saying, he's doing, he's not saying, look, I'm going to do this. I'm going to come. I'm going to give you victory because you're such great people. Or because you've been so faithful to me, I'm going to be faithful to you. No, he says, I made a promise. And I never go back on my promise. I made a covenant with you. And even though you will break the covenant, I will never, ever, ever break my covenant with you. I'm the Lord. Here, the Lord in verses 4 and 5 rescues his people. Verse 4 starts off with that phrase, on that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives east of Jerusalem. And the Mount of Olives will be split in two from east to west, forming a great valley with half the mountain moving north and half moving south. You will flee by my mountain valley and you will go forth. That's a strange image there, isn't it? Now some of this imagery we've had before. Okay, back in Zechariah chapter 6, we saw that God was coming forth to fight for his people, and he came forth in a chariot, a war chariot. And where did he come from? From between two bronze mountains. So this idea that God is coming forth in war to fight, the warrior king coming to fight for his people against all the evil and be victorious. And here we see now that it's this image of Jerusalem, God's people, all the evil against it, besieged. God's people are trapped. They can't get out. They're captive by evil. And God comes. And he stands outside of Jerusalem. He stands on the mountain with his 2 feet pictured there. And parts the mountain now. And creates a valley coming out of Jerusalem. So that his people who are trapped in Jerusalem can come free, can come out. This image there of now the mountain. You thought, God is saying, you thought moving the Red Sea and parting the Red Sea was something? Where do you see me part the mountains? Where do you see me stand on the mountains and they're going to move to the north and move to the south so that you can come out of Jerusalem and be free? In the Old Testament, the greatest event of salvation was the Exodus from Egypt, the parting of the Red Sea. Here, God Almighty did the work and saved his people. It wasn't anything the people did. God did it. And he did it miraculously with a demonstration of great power on his behalf. And he's saying, this is what I'm going to do again. Now, as I said before, I don't believe this is literal. If the Lord wants to do this in a literal way, absolutely. So he's literally going to split the mountain, a Mount of Olives. I think this is, it's at least also symbolic. Okay? I've said that enough times now, probably. Say it every week. Enough said. Stand on the earth. Now, the standing idea, too, that if God comes and he's going to stand, that's an image in the Bible of taking possession. When God stands on the earth, when God stands on the mountain, when God stands by his people, he takes possession of the land. Okay, he takes possessions of all the nations here. I lost my notes. Where do we go? In Job chapter 19, verse 25, Job says, I know my Redeemer lives, and that in the end, he will stand upon the earth. Not just like, oh, I know he's going to like stand over there somewhere, and I'm going to stand over here. No, for God to stand means he takes possession, because he is the king. And he is establishing his kingdom here. The Lord rescues his people. Now it says as they flee Jerusalem, it'll be like when they fled from the earthquake during King Uzziah. We see that in Amos chapter 1, verse 1, refers to this great earthquake that took place during the time of King Uzziah. It was a very vivid memory in the history of the people of Israel. It's mentioned a few times in the Scriptures. I commend Amos chapter 1, verse 1 to you that also makes reference to it. So it's there, you're going to be set free. You are trapped. God's going to come and fight for you. The king is going to come and make it so that you can be free. Oh, for 1,000 tongues to sing. It's verse 2 or verse 3. He breaks the power of canceled sin. He sets the prisoner free. His blood can make the foulest clean. His blood availed for me. He sets the prisoner free. That's what God's doing here. His people are trapped in Jerusalem, surrounded by evil. God comes, takes possession, opens the way, makes a valley, and His people come free. God sets His people free. Don't think that sin is a little thing. We are enslaved. We are captive, imprisoned by sin. With no key, with no way out. Jesus Christ is the only way out of the prison of sin. He is the only way that we are free from our sin. Trusting in Jesus Christ, faith in Christ, is the only way to break the chain. We are enslaved to sin. We see this in our day and age, most powerfully with pornography, but also with all of our sins, whether it's gossiping, whether it's alcoholism, whether it's anger or hatred, we are enslaved. You have that sin, right? We all sort of have, we call them our pet sin. Terrible phrase. That we feel like we've struggled against for so many years and battled against. We try different techniques and different things and we pray and pray and pray. God sets the prisoner free. Sets us free from sin. It is God who does this work. The next, in verses 6 and 7, on that day, light itself is going to be transformed. What a day is itself is going to be transformed. Very strange two verses here. Verses 6 and 7. On that day, there will be no light. No cold or frost. It will be a unique day. So the on that day is going to be a unique day, without daytime or nighttime, a day known to the Lord. When evening comes, there will be light. Wait a minute, God, you get a little bit mixed up here. What you're saying, on that day there'll be no light, but then there will be light. You're saying there'll be no frost here, but it'll be a day that won't need light, but then it will have light, but it doesn't have light. Kind of a little strange. And in many ways, that's exactly the point. That there is this ironic duality going on, this bringing together of this on this unique day, this description that light itself, something very different is going to be about the light, happening with the light here. This has so many descriptions. From here, you can go backwards to Genesis, and I think this pulls in themes here, and then some of these themes here are picked up later in Revelation. The book of Revelation, we're told, what's one thing missing from heaven? The sun. There's no sun in heaven. You go, well, I love sunsets. What are you talking about? They're beautiful. What are you going to get rid of that for, God? It says you won't need it. You won't need this external light because Christ will be our light. So there's no light, and yet there's all light. Complete light everywhere. You go back to Genesis. 6 days of creation. And it was evening, and it was morning, the third day, the fourth day, the fifth day, the sixth day. And then in chapter 2, we get to the seventh day. Can you think of something unique about the seventh day?
A couple things.
God rested, so it wasn't a day of work.
That's right.
Yep. Yep. So let me just read for you chapter 1, Genesis 1, verse 31. This is the end of the sixth day. God saw all that He had made, and it was very good. He's created humans now. And there was evening, and there was morning the sixth day. And that phrase is repeated for days 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. It was evening, there was morning, the whatever day it is there. Now chapter 2, verse 1 begins the description of the seventh day. Thus the heavens and the earth were completed in all their vast array. By the seventh day, God had finished the work He had been doing. On the seventh day, He rested from all His work. And God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it He rested from all the work of creating that He had done. Period. There's no evening on the seventh day. The seventh day doesn't end. The seventh day is picked up in the book of Hebrews. Is a picture there of the never-ending day that will be heaven. Symbolically picked up in the book of Hebrews there. That heaven will be like the day where it doesn't end, where there is no sunset, there is no night, and time and light and day and night cycles get all transformed with the establishing of God's kingdom, and Zechariah is picking up on that in some of the language here. Light on the day of the Lord, when God is establishing His kingdom, light itself will be transformed. Next, verses 8 and 9. Not only is light transformed, but the seasons, some of the nature of the earth itself, will be transformed. Verse 8. On that day, a phrase again, living water will flow out from Jerusalem, half to the eastern sea, half to the western sea, in summer and in winter. The Lord will be king over the whole earth. So something's going on here. Water is flowing out. Water's going to flow from Jerusalem. And there'll be some strange things about this water. Or so he calls it, living water. It's not just regular plain old water. It's not Poland Springs water or Jerusalem Springs water. This is living water. And it's going to flow. And it's going to flow everywhere. And it's never going to run out. Now, those of you who live in Holliston may have a sense of how wonderful this will be. Those of you trying to water your lawns, use a sprinkler for your children, you're denied. Because there's not enough water. And put the politics side of that. And we don't live in the desert. We don't live in a land. We don't live in a time where, I mean, you know, we will go home right now and 99% certainty, we'll turn on a faucet in our house or in the church here and water will flow. And yet even now there's not enough water. We didn't live in the desert. We didn't live in a place where we didn't have indoor plumbing. And this day here, the idea of water that will never stop. What do I mean by the seasons will be transformed? The water will flow always, and is living water, meaning it will give life. And the ultimate symbolism here is eternal life. And it will do it in the summertime, and it will do it in the wintertime, because as this water flows, summer won't dry it out, and winter won't freeze it. Not this water. Everything is different now when God establishes His kingdom. This water is living water. And Jesus draws from this description here and He says, you know that water God promises? I am that water. I am that water. John chapter 4, verses 13 and 14. Jesus answered, this is the Samaritan woman, the woman at the well. Everyone who drinks from this water, meaning the water of the well, will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life in Christ. And over this all is verse 9, first part of verse 9 lays out, God sits as king. The Lord will be king over the whole earth, over the seasons, over the water, over light and day cycles itself, over all the nations, over all His people. God sits enthroned as king. Well, the final section for this morning now, on a day of the Lord, as verse 1 said, verse 9, in the middle of verse 9 now, begin to tell us the final on that day. God's people are secure. God's people are secure. On that day there will be one Lord, and His name the only name. The whole land from Geba to Rimmon, from south of Jerusalem, will become like the Arabah. But Jerusalem will be raised up. Verse 11, it will be inhabited, never again will it be destroyed. Jerusalem will be secure. And then the opposite for God's enemies is described in verse 12, some very graphic language here. This is the plague with which the Lord will strike all the nations that fought against Jerusalem. Their flesh will rot, their eyes will, you know, blah, blah, blah. It's gross. Gross, horrible destruction of God's enemies. And we will all say, praise you, Father, for the destruction of your enemies. Not with a vindictive bone in our bodies, but with justice. Justice has been served, Almighty God. Almighty God. And God's people are secure, are kept, are held, because God is over all. And this last section here starts off, beautiful phrase here, in the middle of verse 9, calls forth the Shema, which is the beginning, the prelude to the Ten Commandments. Shema is they call it the Shema. Okay, hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God, the Lord is one. Right? It's a foundational declaration for the nation of Israel. Shema is the Jewish word for, Hebrew word for hear. That's how the phrase starts. Hear. Hear, O Israel. Okay, what should we hear? The Lord your God, the Lord is one. And it goes into the Ten Commandments. Deuteronomy chapter 6, Exodus chapter 20. Two tellings of that. Well, they kind of pick that up here in verse 9. Do you hear it here? Excuse me. On that day there will be one Lord, and His name the only name. Except what's different now? This isn't hear, O Israel. What has just preceded this in the beginning part of verse 9? The Lord will be king over the whole earth. This idea now of the Lord is king sitting in His throne over the whole earth. And so now what's the response? The response of the whole earth is worship. Now not only does Israel know the Shema, but the whole world knows it and declares it and shouts it and sings it in triumphant victory song to God, our warrior king who is one and is now enthroned, reigning over all. To you, O God, there is one Lord, and your name, the only name. God has turned rebellious people into worshipers. Into worshipers of Him, because He is worthy. Philippians chapter 2, verses 10 and 11. At the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Those who God has called, those who are His, those who, to put it in some language maybe we know, accept Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, to have their sins forgiven by believing in Christ. We will worship our Lord, and we will be secure in His kingdom
forever, because our King is not off away somewhere. He is in our midst, and He is our God, and we are His people, and we are secure when we trust in Jesus. That is the way into the kingdom. Jesus says He is the gate. We must enter not by doing good works, by being good people, by going to church. We enter through a person, through Jesus, through believing in Jesus. Not that He physically existed. The demons believe that He existed. But belief in the Bible means trust. We trust upon the work that Jesus did on the cross, dying on the cross. We trust that was for me. That was in my place. That was paying for my sins. I cannot pay for my sins. Jesus Christ is paying for my sins. The payment being my death, His death. And when I trust in Him for my forgiveness of my sins, I am saved. I am born again. Believe in Jesus. Trust in Jesus. Hope in Jesus. And we are set free from our captivity to sin, our captivity to death. Believe in Jesus. Let's pray.